Go to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. Been working our way through this book for some time now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Mark, it just occurred to me, we got a grand piano, and here you go. So, I thought you liked the grand piano. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we've been talking about ministerial endurance, endurance in the ministry. One of the things we often mention from this pulpit is the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. There are some that treat the Christian life like you have to get out of the block real fast and then expend all your energy in just a couple of years. And we see people dying out in ministry. The picture of Christianity is a little different than that. Yes, we get out of the box with all our efforts, but that's to be maintained throughout our lives. For the entirety, Paul said, I press towards the mark. Paul didn't say that in his first year of ministry. That was at the end of his life. Ministry is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Let me read you a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read you verse 7 through 16. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause, here's the phrase, we faint not. Now, if you look at verse 1, you'll remember we have the exact same phrase, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, if we have received this ministry, we faint not. And sandwiched in between these two phrases in chapter 4 is our incentive not to faint in the ministry. And right off the bat, we can see in chapter 4, the ministerial stress often causes us to faint in the ministry. The ministry is a very stressful thing. Most of us think that when we're serving God, it's going to go without any interrupted success. That we're just supposed to go and everything goes our way. The car always starts. The people come to Christ. When you stand up to speak, the words just come to you. You practice for the music ministry and your fingers just do that which God controls. And we just expect things to go our way. But we find in this passage, that's not an accurate picture of ministry, is it? Ministry is much more like, for example, verse 8. Troubled on every side, but not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That's a much more accurate picture of ministry than everything just going our way when we begin to serve God. There's a number of servants in the Bible that we see fainted or came close to it because of stress. The first one that comes to mind is Elijah. Elijah, of course, chased by Jezebel and incredibly discouraged because of his inability to convert his countrymen. We find him under the tree, the juniper tree, asking God to take his life. Consider Moses, for example, overwhelmed at the burden of ministering to such a large group. The Lord says, speak to the rock, and Moses, in a fainting fit, strikes the rock. Peter's denial of Christ. John Mark is another good example. Barnabas, it says, was determined to take John and Paul, remembering that John Mark had a fainting fit in the last mission trip, refused to bring him. Now, real quick, why do we faint in the ministry? Why do we have these moments of depression? There's a number of things it could be. One of the reasons is a lack of visible fruit. The Galatians, for example, are growing very weary. And what does Paul say to them? He says, we shall reap if we faint not. In other words, sometimes there's not these immediate results in a ministry. Sometimes when you give, you don't see your gift abound. Sometimes when you share the gospel, people just don't come in the masses to Christ. And when we don't see that visible fruit, we become very discouraged in the ministry. Now, you and I can say over and over and over, it's not about results. It's not about numbers. It's not about offering size. It's not about seeing my coworker saved when I witness. But in our human element, we need those kind of confirmations. And therefore, when we don't see them, we often grow greatly discouraged. Another reason in the scriptures that some have grown discouraged is they see the strength of the enemy. They look out and they see how powerful sin is. They see how powerful the opposition is, how powerful Satan is presented. In Numbers chapter 13, the spies come back from the land and they see the size and the strength of the enemies in the land. Courageous Caleb says, let's go get the land. But you remember what the rest of the group said. We are not able, for we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They saw the size of the enemy. They saw the greatness of the opposition. And I suggest to you, we're much more like the spies than Caleb, aren't we? We see the size of the opposition and we don't rush after it, knowing that's the will of God for us. We grow discouraged, we grow defeated, and we have a fainting fit. Sometimes we're like the spies in that we even exaggerate the size of the enemy. What do the spies say? They said, we're like grasshoppers. Is that true? That's not true. So overwhelmed by the opposition, it causes them to stretch the truth. Here's another thought. Sometimes we faint because we see obstacles in other people's ministries. I mean, it's not only our obstacles in our own ministries that cause us to lose heart. Sometimes we'll look at somebody else's obstacles, and that just drains us of our spiritual strength. Ephesians 3:13 says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, what was it that was causing the Ephesians to faint? It wasn't their own obstacles. It was things happening in the life of Paul. Now, here's how it works. Sometimes we see a fellow laborer go through a great time of trial, and we think like this. We think, hey, if God lets them down like that, isn't it true that he may let me down? If God is going to allow all these bad things to happen to this pastor, or all these bad things to happen to this evangelist or children's church worker, why would I want to get involved in work like that? Isn't it possible that God will remove his hand from me? Of course, we don't see the grace working in the life of that servant either. Sometimes we grow discouraged when God chastens us. Hebrews 12:5 says not to faint when we are rebuked by him. Whether it's a lack of fruit, whether it's the power of the enemy, watching other people struggle, or just persevering through a time of endurance, a time of trial rather, it's difficult. At times it's depressing. Now, as we get to chapter 4, Paul is giving a lesson on fainting. And he's telling us that there are these great incentives in the ministry that we can draw strength from to run this race as a marathon. Because fainting is so common in the ministry, there are three incentives we have in chapter 4. One of them we looked at last week. And the first one was this. Number one, the first incentive to press on in the ministry was the greatness of the calling. The greatness of the calling. You'll remember verse 1 where Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we faint not. This glorious ministry, this high calling, this miraculous calling. What we've been called to as Christians is so great that no amount of pressure, no opposition is ever worth quitting over. Now let's remind ourselves of something here before we go to the next one. And it's this. When Paul says fainting, he's not talking about quitting. He's not talking about walking away from the ministry. Fainting in the ministry is much more like verse 2 than it is just quitting. And what do we see in verse 2? We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty,
not walking in craftiness, and here's the phrase, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, what does that mean, to handle the word of God deceitfully? It means to compromise the word of God. That you know the word of God says one thing, and you go out of your way to distort the truth of the word to draw converts to your position. When Paul says we faint not, he's not talking about quitting the ministry. He's talking about us compromising in the ministry. And if you remember, this is illustrated simply with a marriage relationship. You know, there's two ways that a man will leave his wife or quit in his relationship. One of them is he'll just walk away. He'll grow, lose confidence in a relationship and just walk away. He'll tell his wife he's leaving and his family. The second way is he goes home, he kisses his wife, and then he gets online and forms another relationship. I suggest to you one of those is walking away. The other one is compromising the relationship. Both of those are an act of losing confidence. Both of those are fainting. And we as Christians can do the same thing. Some of us quit by walking away. Others of us quit by compromising the ministry. So number one, the greatness of the ministry. Number two, the second reason that we should press on is the guarantee of the circumstances. The guarantee of the circumstances. By guarantee, I mean that our circumstances are guaranteed to work in our favor. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. The Lord is telling us that all things are moving in the right direction. We are not simply victims of circumstance. We are not suffering for nothing. All the bad things in our lives, all of verse 8 and verse 9, are moving to the glory of God. They're moving to gain us an audience to share the gospel. Good and bad things, they're guaranteed to work in our direction. I'll put it to you this way. All of the bad things and all the good things in your life have a graduation date. They're all moving towards something specific. I mean, look, you know, talk about verse 8. Troubled, distressed, perplexed, despair, persecuted, cast down. When those things happen in the ministry, we have a guarantee that God is using them. Now, this week alone, boy, you know, I had two different cars break down on me this week. Just, you know, within 3 days. Here I am driving to a doctor's appointment, already 5 minutes behind because of traffic, and a car breaks down, and I call Tina, and she picks me up in our other car and takes me to the doctor. And then yesterday, here I am in a tuxedo after a wedding, stopping at a hospital to see one of our church members, come out and the car doesn't start. I'm stuck with my tux walking around the parking lot. And the first thing that popped in my mind is this passage. That all the unusual things in our life, we're not victims of circumstance. These things don't happen by mere accident. All of these things, whether they're good or whether they're bad, are moving towards a graduation date. Adversity in the ministry, however, can lead us to feel very ineffective. Now, sometimes bad things happen and you feel like you're just wasting time. You may be a children's church worker, Sunday school teacher, Awana leader, and you prepare all week, and you show up Sunday, and you're the only one in the class, you know? None of the kids showed up, none of the parents brought their children. And all of a sudden, you just feel like you've wasted your entire week. That's what Paul's talking about in these verses. Or how about the musician that practices for their offertory for a number of weeks? And they show up Sunday morning, and there's a schedule conflict, and they're replaced by somebody else. Not long ago, down the street, my wife and I were out on visitation, and we were talking to a lady with young children about the gospel, and someone runs out from the house and kind of disturbs the conversation, and they all walk back in, and you feel like you've wasted your time. You feel as though there's opposition is pulling against you, but we learn here that it's actually moving in our favor in the providence of God. Now, let me encourage you with a couple thoughts here. Number one, you have four major obstacles to your ministry. Every one of us that is carrying the gospel or serving God in any capacity, you have four major obstacles. Now hang with me. Your first major obstacle is Satan. And we find that in verse 4. He is called the God of this world. Your second major obstacle or adversity is found in verse 7. And it's this. You have personal weaknesses. You have, right off the bat, you have two very difficult things to overcome. You have to overcome someone, an angel, called the God of this world, and you have to overcome yourself, referred to as an earthen vessel. Earthen vessel. Virtually every archaeological dig in the Middle East has unearthed various pieces of pottery. It wasn't costly. The well-to-do did not possess these. They possessed jars of ivory and jars of glass. Clay was common man's material. It was used for pitchers and oil and for jars and bowls and basins. Wasn't very strong, wasn't very pretty, was inexpensive. And if there's one word that we could tack on here, it was very ordinary and it was very common. You, as a minister of the gospel, are referred to as a piece of Palestinian pottery, earthen vessel, a jar of clay. When Paul says we are earthen vessels, he is not just referring to our physical bodies, although that's primarily what he's talking about. Paul is talking about our entire person, our whole man. He's talking about our intellect. He's talking about our emotions. He's talking about our weak intellectual thoughts, our vulnerable emotions, our physically decaying bodies. Our whole man is a jar of clay. It's a house of glass. And the first thing to Satan, the second thing, personal weakness, and the third thing is we have to overcome difficult circumstances. Verse 8, we have a phrase, troubled on every side, yet not distressed. That means, in the vernacular, squeezed, but not broken. In spite of great pressure, you will be squeezed, but you'll never break. That's the picture. How many times in church history have we seen the church squeezed and yet could never be crushed out by the enemy? The picture here is of a balloon. If you ever had a balloon, especially a water balloon, and you squeeze it, what happens? If it doesn't break, it does what? It goes between your fingers and it comes out here. That's what Paul's talking about. There's pressure, but it's not breaking. Instead, it's spreading. Like in Philippi, when great persecution overcame and they threw the Apostle Paul in prison, what happened? Did that break his back? Lydia was brought to Christ. The Philippian jailer and his family brought to Christ. Squeezed, but not broken. Second phrase we have is perplexed, but not in despair. The word perplexed means you just don't know what to do. You ever felt like that? I tell you, there's been times I've sat at my desk and something's come up in the ministry, you feel a lot of pressure. You don't know what to do. I mean, if you knew what to do, you'd step out and do anything you were asked. But you're just perplexed. You're at a loss. You're not sure how to get out of this situation. You're not sure how to talk to this person about their sin, or you're not sure how to confront even yourself. Perplexed, but not in despair. Sometimes we're persecuted, but not forsaken. In other words, there are times when we feel the enemy come and persecute us, but God never forsakes us. We're cast down, but not destroyed. So Satan is an opponent. We ourselves oppose ourselves. And circumstances are a great obstacle. Now, as if that's not enough, okay? As if that's not enough in a ministry, if you look, there's one more. And look at verse 10. It says, Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus. You know what that means? Always bearing about. That means you are carrying a very offensive message. You're carrying a gospel. Satan, physically, circumstances, to top it off, you are carrying an offensive message. These four things are always working against you in the ministry. You have to overcome these four things. And by the way, these four things never let up. Because if you look at verse 10, what's the first word in the verse? Always. This is all the time. This isn't just on Sunday. This isn't just when you show up for choir. This isn't just when you open your mouth to witness. These four things are always difficulties in the ministry. But my point is, there is never a good time for ministry. There's never a completely open door with no opposition. There's always opposition. Satan is always working. You're always struggling in a weak body. Circumstances are always bad, and you're always carrying around a message that offends a lost world. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, you know, I'd minister and I'd sell out for Christ, but it's just not time. Circumstances in my life just aren't right for me to sell out. You know, and I say, if God hasn't called you to a ministry, then don't get involved. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't get any easier. It's always like this. This is the best it'll ever get. You know, giving doesn't get any easier when you're rich. Witnessing isn't any easier when you're popular. Probably the most common thing we hear is from newlyweds who say, you know, we just don't have time to minister. Well, you think it gets easier with three kids? You know? These things are always opposing us as Christians. These are things that God allows into our lives to grow us and to work through as Christians. It's always like this. And my point is this. You and I are up against much more than we really give credit for. We're bringing an incredibly offensive message through very difficult circumstances in a very weak body to a dying world. All the while, Satan is opposing us. And I'd go so far as to say at least this. We've been called to a very difficult task. I'm not justifying depression in the ministry, but I think it's understandable. Take it a step further. God wants these four things in our lives. He wants us to be providentially weak. God allows us to be troubled. He allows us to be persecuted. Allows us to be distressed. That's completely opposite of what we hear today, that God wants us rich, He wants us healthy, He wants to remove all obstacles from our lives. God has designed these difficulties for us. Now, here's the key question. If you're snoozing, come back with me for this one. Why would God allow these things in your life? Why would God want you to be opposed? Why is it that so many Christians get in your way in ministry and God allows that? Why is it that you have deteriorating health in the ministry? How come every time it's your turn to play the offertory, your 5-year-old needs discipline before you come into church? Why does God allow these things? And God gives us the answer 3 times in just 5 verses, so this probably is important, and it's this. In our weakness, He is strong. Look at verse 7. Look at the phrase that. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And look at verse 10. That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Verse 11. That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. You see what Paul's saying? Why is God allowing these things in my life? And the answer is, so that Jesus can be seen in your weakness. He allows us to be weak. God understands you're an earthen vessel. He understands that you're perplexed. He understands that the God of this world is opposing you. And all of that He is allowing so that His Son might be manifest in your life. Now, verse 7 is powerful. Look at this phrase. The excellency of the power. What do you think of when you think of power? I think of a volcano exploding. Mount St. Helens in the Cascade Range of Washington exploded on May 18, 1980. A demonstration of the power in nature. This explosion ripped 1,300 feet off the top of the mountain, leveled 150-foot Douglas fir trees up to 17 miles away. That's power. That's incredible. You know what Paul says? He says, the excellency of the power. What does that mean? We're going beyond power. This is excellent power. This isn't something you can illustrate with nature. This isn't something you can illustrate with just human power. It's excellent power. Transcending power. You and I, as a jar of clay, as an earthen vessel, we bring the message of Christ, and it's a powerful message. In other words, God unleashes His power through you. Chapter 7 of Judges, we find Gideon about to go to war with Midian. The Lord comes to Gideon. Gideon has an army, a massive army. And the Lord comes to Gideon and says something that Gideon probably didn't plan for. He says, "You have too many men. You have too many men for me to deliver into your hands." How's that for radical? You know what he's saying to Gideon? "I can't use you. You have too many resources. I have to strip your resources down." And he tells Gideon why. He says, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" In other words, God says, "I want your army weak so I get all the glory. I want you to be more like an earthen vessel than a jar of gold or of ivory. Everyone is going to know that it's me who delivers you." Gideon says, "He who is afraid can leave." And 22,000 men leave the army. Only 10,000 remain. The Lord looks at the 10,000 men and he says, "You still have too many resources. You're still too strong. Take them over to the water and I'll sift them." Gideon takes the 10,000 men down to the water for a drink. And the Lord said, "Separate the men by those that just reach their faces down to the water and those that use their hands to bring the water to their face." 300 of them brought their hands to the water first and the rest leaned down to drink. And Gideon dismissed 9,700 more, leaving only an army of 300 to take on an entire nation. 300 people were going to take on another country. There are over 300 people in this room. 300 of them were going to invade Midian. The Bible tells us that the enemy's population was as thick as locusts. The Bible says their camels could not be counted. And before the morning, Gideon stood up at the head of the camp, woke the men in the dark and divided them into three companies. He gave each of them a trumpet, a torch, and a jar. They took the jar and they put it over the torch. Gideon led them to the edge of the civilization. And when he gave the word, they smashed the jar and all the torches lit at once and they blew the trumpet. You remember what happened? Chaos in the camp. The Midians were so afraid, they began to stab each other with swords. They began fighting against each other. They went screaming into the fields and into the hills. Gideon sent the message to the rest of Israel to round them up and slaughter them. And from that moment forward, Israel went down and occupied the Jordan. Now I ask you a question. Could God take on this enemy with 30,000 men? Absolutely. Why did God choose to use only 300? And the answer is, in our weakness, He shows Himself strong. There is no one in the world, no one in the world that could say that was of man and not of God. That's what God's doing in your life. That's why your health is deteriorating. That's why you're losing money in some of your accounts. That's why there's a weakness intellectually in so many, all of us. That's why physically, as we get older, our bodies break down. That's why sometimes when you step out by faith, you find yourself stripped of so many resources. It's because He wants all the glory. He doesn't want anybody to look at us and see that we've done it in our own strength. "Not by human might, not by human power, but by my word, saith the Lord. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's what God's doing in your life. Now let me close this point with this. Our response to adversity should be positive. When God comes to you and takes your army of 30,000 and strips it down to 300, you should look at that in a positive way, not a negative way. As ministers of the gospel, we know that God is using this adversity. He is showing Christ through us. If you've been in Christianity for any time, there's kind of a feeling that when adversity comes your way, you have to, you know, keep a stiff upper lip. Grin and bear it. It's something you're just supposed to kind of cringe up for and something you're not really supposed to rejoice in. Now, I don't know if this was taught to me or I just thought it up on my own, but as a young Christian, I remember that when adversity came into my life, I saw it as an incredibly negative thing. I saw trials as downtime. If you've ever worked a job and in the morning, you go in, you forget to punch in. And about 11:30 rolls around and you say, oh no, I forgot to punch in. You know, am I going to lose 3.5 hours of work? You feel like you're just wasting your time. That's the way a lot of us see adversity. When there's trouble, when we're perplexed, when a god of this world is blinding the eyes of people, we feel like it's wasted time and wasted effort. And we view these things in very negative ways. But we're taught here that God is bringing all of these things to reveal His Son in us and to show His power. Let me ask you this. Tomorrow morning, what do you expect? When you wake up and you go into work, what stress are you going to have on you? In what ways does God always seem to strip away your resources come Monday morning? Could be financial. Could be that you are dealing with a coworker. You're going to wake up and have a health issue. While you're going through this trial, this is the perspective God wants you to have. You are carrying a treasure in an earthen vessel, and God wants to reveal His power through you. I'm going to stop on this point. Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you find yourself at work, find yourself in a school, and you see that God is just allowing things to come into your life, why don't you think back to this verse? Think back to how God used 300 instead of 30,000. Isn't it possible that He's taking away your resources to show the excellency of His power through you, that He might get all the glory for Himself? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We're grateful for Christ our Savior. We thank You that You love us as much as You do. We realize, Lord, that You are a God in complete control. You understand that we are weak. We carry the treasure in earthen vessels. Lord, our bodies are weak. Intellectually, we fail. We have unruly emotions, Lord. And all of that gets in the way of ministry. We're thankful that You use those. You show Yourself strong through our weakness. I pray for any in here in a trial. I feel like fainting. I feel like giving up and quitting. I pray, Lord, You'd strengthen them. Remind them that You will show Yourself strong through their weakness. What a great incentive to press on. We're grateful for all You do, and we give You all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.